Peter writes, this, as you come to him, the living stone rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." The church, the temple of true worship. One of the things we've seen this last couple of weeks is that the Apostle Peter is very clear that when an individual person, an individual like you and I, a man, woman, boy or girl, when they find their new hope, their new life in Jesus Christ, they immediately find a new home in Jesus Christ also. It's not an institution. It's not a building, not an architectural structure. It's got nothing to do with structures. It's got nothing to do with ceremonies or rituals. But it is a household. It is the family of God. And 2 weeks ago, we saw that the church is the home of true life. It's the home of true life into which every new believer in Jesus Christ is born. And they are born as a result of God implanting within them what Peter describes as his imperishable seed through his living word and enduring word. Verse 23 of the previous chapter says to us, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed," and we looked, didn't we, at perishable seed, man's seed, how we may give life, but we also give certain death as well, but of imperishable seed, the life that God gives, the true life that God gives, never comes to an end. It is imperishable life because God's seed is imperishable, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed through the living and enduring word of God. And we looked, didn't we, at how the living and enduring word of God is exactly what the Holy Spirit uses. We need the Holy Spirit to open our minds. We need the Holy Spirit to come and dwell within us. But the instrument that the Holy Spirit uses is the Word of God. That doesn't necessarily mean a book, but the Word of God revealing to our minds the truth of God. And as a result of this individual being born into this with this imperishable seed, they are born into this imperishable, this everlasting, this enduring life. And then last week we saw that one of the reasons for that is so that that individual may become part of a family, and that that family is the family of true love. Again, chapter 1, verse 22, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart." In chapter 2, verse 2, we read, "Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Our calling is to grow up into our salvation. And we grow up into our salvation as we grow up together as a family in our love. We can only grow up in our love if we put away those things that are distractions, those things that would pull us away from that. And that's where Peter began chapter 2, isn't it? Rid yourselves of all malice, of all deceit, hypocrisy, envy and slander of every kind. We know that in a relationship we have with another people, if those sort of character traits are at the heart of that relationship, well, it's not going to be a very loving relationship, is it? It's going to be a very difficult relationship. It's not really going to go anywhere, that relationship. What Peter is saying is, if you want to grow in your relationship with God, grow in your love with God, grow as a family of love, well, they're the things you've got to rid yourselves of. You've got to get rid of those things. They're going to be obstacles. They're going to be distractions. They're anti-love. Once you've got rid of those things, then you will be able to crave that pure, that true spiritual milk, that spiritual life that comes from God, who we know elsewhere, and John certainly tells us, God who is love himself. And today we come to verses 4 to 8, where we see that same church is actually even more than just the family of love, a body of believers who are to grow in love to each other and towards God. But they're more than that. Because it's also not just about our love for each other and about our love for God. It's also about God himself. We're told here something that's quite strange, really, because the Bible is clear. God is everywhere. David says that in the Psalms, doesn't he? How high I go, how deep I go, east, west, wherever I go, I can't escape from God. God is everywhere. And that's, of course, true. But here we're told that the Church of Jesus Christ is God's own dwelling place. The Church of Jesus Christ is where God chooses to live in a unique way. Now, to grasp what that means, it's important we remember and we have fixed in our head that the Church of Jesus Christ has got nothing to do with the building, but the Church of Jesus Christ has everything to do with people. With those who love the Lord Jesus. I'm not saying those who attend church, those who love the Lord Jesus. That is what Peter is saying. They are God's chosen dwelling place. The church is people, it's living stones, alive in Christ. To use Old Testament language, it's what Peter's going to do here. The church is God's temple. The church, it's the one and only true temple of the one and only living God. When you read through verses 4 to 8, you've got a Bible, you can just skim through them. It's all, there's a lot of Old Testament language in that. There's a lot of temple language in that. Part of it's quoted from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah. I'll just read verse 5 to you. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Listen to this. To be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual, then he uses the word sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He used the word priesthood, the word sacrifices, but just before that, he's used the word house. And house was one of the names for the Old Testament temple. It was the house of God. It's a place where God dwelt. And what Peter is doing is, Peter is applying all this Old Testament language to the New Testament church. Now, that's not just the New Testament church when Peter wrote this and when Peter lived. That's us today, that the New Testament church. What Peter is saying is this, that the church of Jesus Christ is the only temple of true worship that remains anywhere on the face of this earth. It's the only place where God makes his personal residence within human beings. And that has huge implications for all mankind in their thinking about how God may be found, how you may have a relationship with God, and how God may be worshipped. Two things today. Firstly, the only true way to know God. Secondly, the only true way to worship God. If you've got a bulletin, it's on the inside cover. The only true way to know God. Verses 4 and 5, as you come to him, the living stone rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Those verses tell us where is the only place that the true and living God can be encountered. And that is the church of Jesus Christ. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, if you begin to read the first book of the Bible, begin to read the book of Genesis, you begin, don't you, to see that mankind created in the image of God in Genesis 1 and 2, mankind was created to be a worshipper of God. Mankind, humanity, began their existence in God's dwelling place, the Garden of Eden. And Genesis 1 and 2, they are a picture, they are a description of a place of the pure worship of God. When you get to Genesis 3, it changes. Because in Genesis 3, you're reading of man's rebellion towards God. You're reading of man being cast out of that place of God, the presence of God, out of the Garden of Eden. You're reading of man being cast out, in one sense, forever. There are the cherubim placed there, the angels aren't there with the flaming swords to keep them out. Mankind is not coming back in. That's the picture of Genesis 3. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story. Because God, in his grace and in his mercy, he comes eventually, doesn't he? I'm missing lots of things out. But he comes eventually and he pitches his tent. He pitches his tabernacle, to use the Old Testament language, amongst the Hebrew people, God's chosen people, in the wilderness, right in the midst of his chosen people. And okay, no one could come in and into the presence of God, and nobody could see God, but God was choosing to dwell there amongst his people. A few centuries later, at the time of Solomon, it's about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, God's instructions came to Solomon to build a more permanent tabernacle. This wasn't a tent that could be carried around. To build a fixed structure, to build the temple in Jerusalem. And that's, of course, what Solomon did, isn't it? It was a place, a fixed place, where symbolically at least, God dwelt amongst his people. The time of the exile, around 600 BC when the southern nation were dragged off to Babylon. You know, it was a great tragedy that the people were being dragged away from their homes. It was a great tragedy the people were being dragged away from their nation. Perhaps the greatest tragedy was the fact they were being dragged away from the temple, which of course destroyed, but they were being dragged away from the presence of God, the place of God, the place where God dwelt amongst them, the place where God was worshipped in a very special way. And here, Peter, many years later, Peter is saying that the climax of God's story has come in the unique person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he is saying is that here we come to the permanent dwelling place of God through one person, his son Jesus Christ. The old tent, the tabernacle, no more. The temple in Jerusalem, no more. Never rebuilt after 70 AD when the Romans took it apart brick by brick. But he's saying here we come to the permanent dwelling place of God, the church, through that one person, Jesus Christ, his son. I think that's why Peter, he quotes from the prophet Isaiah, it's in verse 6. In verse 6 he says, for in scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. The one who trusts," this is the key word, "in him will never be put to shame." Remember before, the tent, the tabernacle was an it, the building. The big temple made of stone was it. Don't say that here. Don't say the one who comes to it. It says the one who comes to him. And the reason for that, go back to verse 4. "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men," speaking of the Lord Jesus, "but chosen by God and precious to him." Him or he, depending what version you're using. Him or he is the living and the precious stone, chosen by God. The one that Isaiah, all those centuries before, promises. But you know, that's exactly what the Apostle Peter had heard from the Lord Jesus himself, from the Lord Jesus' lips, hadn't he? He'd heard that countless times. We have it recorded in Scripture a number of times. I'm sure he'd heard it many times besides that. Jesus said to Peter, "Don't tell me, you know, one greater than the temple is here." Well, the temple, exactly where the temple was on that occasion, but you know, maybe the temple may have been in sight on that occasion. One greater than the temple, that amazing building right at the heart of Jerusalem, covered in gold, glistened for miles around. One greater than the temple is here among you, in front of you. What could possibly be greater than that physical temple of God? Greater than that place where God symbolically dwelt on earth, right at the heart of the Jewish religion. What could be greater than that temple? Well, Jesus is saying the answer is the one permanent, everlasting dwelling place of God incarnate in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter had heard Jesus say, hadn't he, "Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." People, of course, thought he meant the physical temple. He didn't. What did he mean? He meant his own body. "I'll raise it again in 3 days." He was speaking of his own body. Peter heard Jesus say, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Now, just look at verse 4 again. "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him. What's the rock? What's the living stone that's being spoken of there? Who is that precious cornerstone that's referred to in verse 6? Who's the stone the builders rejected in verse 7? Well, Peter's in absolute no doubt. Wasn't to some strands of the church believe Peter himself? Peter was in no doubt it was the Lord Jesus Christ. See how Peter says in verse 4, doesn't he? He, this stone, this living stone, this rock, he was rejected by men. And yet this same one, he, is the one who is precious. He is the one who is honoured by God. In verse 7, it's exactly the same word that's used there to describe for those who believe in Jesus. That's for those who give their lives to him. Because it is only those who give their lives to him, only those who God calls, who God saves. It is only those who Jesus is building together as living stones into the place that, well, he himself, through his Spirit, chooses to make his dwelling place. That's why it's so important to grasp that there is no other way to God than through Jesus Christ. Religious ceremonies, as important as attending church is, as important as baptism is, whatever your view of persuasion about baptism, as important as the Lord's Supper is, it's not ceremonies. Do them thousands of times. It's not ceremonies that will make you right with God. They have their place. They're important, of course. But they're not going to save you in and of themselves. It's not trying to be your best. It's not trying to be the best person you can, doing good things, getting pats on the back from others. It's not doing lots of things in church, being at every church meeting, things like that. They are not, in and of themselves, going to make you right with God. Made right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, of course, there is no other way to truly worship God. Not just be made right with God, but there is no other way to truly worship God so that your worship is acceptable to God than through Jesus Christ. That's the first point. Secondly, the only way to true worship. The only way to truly worship God. What Peter is doing in these verses is he is very much echoing what is the whole Bible's message. That the purpose of God, man, the purpose of man is to worship God. As a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they are, as verse 5 says in a sense, they're restored to their true destiny. We're saved, we're redeemed, we're born again to become living stones, to live lives of sacrifice, to live lives of worship. Now, we don't need to offer the Old Testament sacrifices. Reason for that, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, he met the demands of God's justice once and for all. One final sacrifice for sin that was acceptable to God. So we don't need to repeat that. We don't need to sacrifice animals, whatever, to God for our sin. Jesus has done that. But Peter's clear, nevertheless, there are sacrifices that we are required to make. He speaks of them, doesn't he, in the NIV, as spiritual sacrifices. Sacrifices of praise. Sacrifices of worship. sacrifices of holy lives, sacrifices of expressions of Christian love, of thanksgiving. That's what Peter's speaking about here. That's what other Bible writers speak of elsewhere. Hebrews 13, through Jesus, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. Beginning of Ephesians 5, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Live a life of love, just as Jesus loved us and gave himself forward as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. An example of this spiritual sacrifice, Philippians 4:18, I have received full payment and even more. He'd received the gift, hadn't he, that Epaphroditus had brought. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gift that you sent. They are a fragrant offering. They are acceptable sacrifice. They are pleasing to God. They're the sort of things that come under that category of true worship of God, that bring God joy, those spiritual sacrifices. But it can only be so if they come through a heart and from a heart that loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's so important to grasp that. Because to say that today for so many people, it's actually quite offensive, isn't it? Surely if we do good, that's what matters. Or it makes no difference. It makes no difference whether you follow Jesus, whether you follow Muhammad, whether you follow Buddha, whether you follow whoever, or quite frankly, whether you choose to have no religion whatsoever. Why on earth do you make such a fuss about Jesus as the only way to God? Well, the Bible's answer's quite simple. The Bible is the Word of God, and the Bible's answer is this: because Jesus Christ is, well, he's the real God incarnate, isn't he? He's unique. And through him, the Bible is clear, is the only way to the real God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father, no one comes to God, except through me. Now the church, that family of living stones, is firstly, it is the only place where God's salvation can be found. But it is also the only place where communion with God can be known and the true worship of God can occur. But the question is, key question, who belongs to the church? Who belongs to the church? Well, the beginning of verse 7, now to you who believe, this stone is precious. You cannot come to know God, you cannot become part of the church, the true living church, unless you believe, or unless you put your trust in Jesus Christ. And if you want to know what disbelief is, just carry on reading the next bit. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected, speaking of Jesus, has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble, this is the reason, because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Peter tells us what disbelief is. It's disobeying the word of God. God calls people through Jesus Christ alone to surrender their lives to him. You see, in the eyes of other people, you may be thought of as a fully paid up member of the church. You can be in leadership within a church and actually not be a member of the true church. I think some of the most solemn and sobering words in the whole of Scripture Matthew 7, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord.'" You know, imagine people who've attended church for years saying, "Lord, Lord." Not everyone who says that will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, and I'm sure will say it quite sincerely, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? Did we not preach? Did we not tell others about your Son? Did we not do that in your name? Did we not drive out demons? Did we not perform many miracles? Did we not work in whatever church activities and ministries there were?" And Jesus said this, "Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers." Peter's very clear, though. There's only two possibilities when it comes down to responding to Jesus Christ. There is either obedient belief or there is disobedient disbelief. The truth is this: you can either obey and believe the word of God and respond to it as God requires, or you can disobey God and not believe because you don't want Jesus to have control over your life. You don't want to put Jesus first in your life. That's disobeying the call of God. That's what Peter is speaking about here. That's the challenge for every human being. Not just a challenge for us, it's a challenge for every human being. How will I respond to God's call upon my life through Jesus Christ? For those who come, verse 5, they're described as acceptable, they're described as pleasing to God. For those who come, they are part of God's family. They are part of the home of true life, the home of true love, part of God's family. The family of true life, of true love, which also we've seen today is the only place of true worship. The only place where God's forgiveness can be known. The only place where reconciliation with God can take place. The only place where God's special and unique blessings for his people can be experienced. Doesn't matter where you come from. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter where you were. The only thing that matters, as Peter says, is that you come. The last part of verse 6, "And the one who trusts in him," the one who gives their life to him, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who comes, will never, the NIV says, be put to shame. Important thing is to come to that place of true life, home of true love, and also that temple, the church made up of living stones of true worship. Amen. Close by standing to sing our last song. "The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died."